Well, today I want to talk about the feast of the Lord. They are called the feast of the Lord because they are God's feast. They are not Israel's or the Jews, though they are the ones who were commanded to observe them. They are God's feast. I covered this last year, if you remember, but I thought it would be a good time to revisit them since we are on them once again. However, we don't have time in this setting to study all seven in depth, but I am going to touch on all seven of them, and I'm going to pay special emphasis on the Feast of Trumpets for a very important reason. It holds potentially very special significance for the church, as we're going to learn in a little bit, for the Bride of Christ. So let's get started. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. I want you to see this, so I'll give you a minute to turn there. It'll be in verses 1 and 2. Now, I'll set the context for these verses here in just a little bit. But I just want to jump into the teaching this morning. So beginning in verse 1, these are when the feast were first given. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them," you might want to underline this, "the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast." These are my feast. In Hebrew, the word for feast is pronounced moed, and it means appointed times or appointments. You think of your doctor's appointment. These are some of the moeds that we keep in our general everyday life. They're appointments. And notice whose feast they are. They are God's feast. These are God's appointments. Now look at the term holy convocations in verse 2. The word for convocation is pronounced mikraw, and it means a summoning or an assembly. But it has an additional meaning of a rehearsal, as in a dress rehearsal. So if we take all these meanings together, these feasts are appointments for holy dress rehearsals. Are you with me? These appointments by God are holy dress rehearsals. The significant thing about this verse is that God tells the Israelites that these are feasts on the calendar every year that they are not to miss. There will be seven of them, as we'll see in just a moment in the passage. And the Israelites are to gather together seven times a year in the name of God to meet with God in a rehearsal for something. So the most logical question concerning these rehearsals would be, rehearsals for what? What are they foreshadowing? You see, rehearsals are practices for an important event that will happen at a future date. For instance, when a bride and groom are to marry, we have dress rehearsals, do we not? So everybody knows what they're to do, and they're not to miss the big day when it comes. When a play is going to be performed, they have dress rehearsals so that everybody gathers and they walk through their part so that when the big day arrives, everyone knows what to do. Thus, a dress rehearsal foreshadows the actual event. And if these are God's dress rehearsals, we know that the events are going to be big, right? Something significant and special. So let's look at the seven feasts found in Leviticus 23. We're going to begin in verse 5. And we find the institution of the Passover feast. So verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, the first month isn't like our January. The first month is on Israel's religious calendar. So, it says, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. All right. So, there's the first feast, the Passover feast. Now, look at verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So this is the feast of unleavened bread. The next, drop down to verses 9 through 11. We're going to get the third feast. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So here we get Feast of First Fruits. That's the third one. Look down at verse 15 and 16. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So here we have, it's called the Feast of Weeks. There's 7 weeks, so that's where they get the name from. And it occurs 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now drop down to verse 23. There are still 3 remaining feasts. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this is the Feast of Trumpets. It's the 5th feast. Now the 6th feast, verse 27, drop down and look at that. "Also the 10th day of this month shall be the Day of Atonement." Now it's called the Day of Atonement, but it's actually considered a feast day. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And then finally, look down at verse 33. We come to the 7th feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So there we have it. There we have the 7 feasts. They call them the Feast of Israel, but make no mistake about it, these are God's feasts. They're His appointments. So why are these feasts important to us as Gentiles? Well, because these are God's feasts. And last time I looked, we are God's people. Now, we don't have to celebrate the days or practice their traditions. The Jews were told to do this. But we do well to recognize that these feasts are God's. And today they point to something that He has done or something that He is going to do in the future. So since God gave these feasts to Israel to be the keepers, they occur based on Israel's calendar and not ours. Now the feasts are separated into 2 groups. Do we have that slide there? The feasts are separated into the spring feast and into the fall feast. Thank you, Jay. The spring feasts are the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and then Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And then you'll notice that there is this gap in between. And then the last 3 are considered the fall feast: the trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. And this is significant, as we're going to learn here in just a moment. Since the spring feasts are first, I want to talk about them first today. Again, I'm going to be reminding you of this over and over again throughout this message, that the feasts are appointments with God. As a dress rehearsal, each one points to something that God is going to do in the future. How many have never heard this teaching before? Is there anybody in here that this is unfamiliar? Okay, quite a few of you. I'm excited. I love to see when jaws drop, but I'm not going to make it too big, because sometimes I make things too big and people just stare at me like, that wasn't that big of a deal. But this is a big deal. So the feasts were given after the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt and after they had constructed the tabernacle according to God's specifications in the desert. It was kind of a temporary tabernacle. They would move when the cloud would move. But right after he gave them, they got the first one built. Then God gave these ordinances to keep the feast. The first one is the Feast of Passover. Now this commemorates the night the death angel passed over each house that had the blood of a lamb painted on its doorframe. Let's look at that real quick. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Just go one book back from Leviticus. We'll be in verses 1 through 14. It's funny, my pages are stuck. They're the very ones I need. All right. So begin in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a perfect lamb, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it.'" Now the Israelites are in Egypt at this point. They're about to get let go. "Shall kill it twilight, they shall take it, put it on the doorpost, shall eat it." Verse 8. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the Jews were told by God to observe this feast. They were to remember what God did for them in Egypt, this very event that we're talking about here, when he finally broke Pharaoh's will and caused Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, the Hebrew people. The ones who, by faith, put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost did not face the judgment of the death angel. Do you remember that? This is part of the story. The angel of death moved through Egypt, and part of the prophecy by Moses was that it would kill the firstborn of every family throughout the land of Egypt. But the Hebrews were told to put blood on their door frames, and when the death angel moved by, the death angel would pass by them, and they would not lose their firstborn. The goat paid the penalty for what their firstborn would have had to pay. Are you with me so far? All right, I don't want to lose anybody. So remember again that the Passover is a dress rehearsal for something God would do in the future that he didn't want them to miss. So nearly 3,000 years later, the actual event that the Passover feast was foreshadowing would finally take place. Jesus would die on a cross for the sins of the world. Like the lamb that was slain and its blood used to paint the door frames of the Hebrews' homes, Christ's blood was spilled as a sacrifice for all those who believe on him, and thereby judgment and death will pass over them as well. And that's you and I. All who put their faith and trust in him. You see, it took faith for the Israelites in Egypt to put the blood of the goat on the doorframe. It took faith to believe that that would be the sacrifice for their firstborn. It takes faith for us to believe that the blood of Jesus was spilled for our sins. So the first feast was fulfilled by Jesus. On Passover, he literally died on the days that the Jews observed Passover. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb, and he died for the sins of the world at the exact moment that the Passover lamb was being sacrificed in the temple. The very moment that Jesus died on the cross as the lamb that took away the sins of the world, the actual Passover lamb was being killed in the temple. But wait, there's more. So the first feast was fulfilled by Jesus and points to Jesus' atoning death. Now let's go to the second feast. The Jews were told to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the very next day after Passover. Yet it is almost inseparable from the Passover feast. In fact, many combine and observe them both on the same day. You can read in Luke 22, verse 1. They're kind of talk about them both at the same. As tradition moved on, they combine them into one. But technically, it is the day following, the day after Passover. So just as Passover points back to the beginning of the Exodus, so too does the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, before Pharaoh let the Hebrews leave Egypt, the Israelites were told, you need to make bread quickly because you're about to get let go. In fact, don't put any yeast in that bread because there's not enough time to let it rise. So if you want to have something to eat as you move through the desert, don't put any yeast in your bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is pointing back to that event in the Israelites' history. But it's also foreshadowing something incredible. This feast represents Jesus' burial. As unleavened bread has no yeast, and yeast is a decaying agent, and it represents sin throughout the Bible, so too Jesus would not decay in the tomb. He was also sinless. And Jesus was crucified on Passover and then quickly placed in the tomb. This feast foreshadowed this event, which Jesus fulfilled to the day. To the day. Let's go to the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. The third spring feast is the Feast of First Fruits. It begins on the third day after Passover. It commemorates the Israelites coming into the promised land and the Lord's promise to bless them. At this feast, the Jews would take the very first fruits of their wheat and their orchard harvest, and they would wave them before the Lord. What they were doing was giving thanks to the Lord for the harvest that he was going to bring, to fulfill, to bring the harvest all in. So they would give him the first fruits, believing and thanking him that he would bring in the rest of the harvest. Are you with me? The Feast of First Fruits occurred on the third day after Passover. And remember, it's a dress rehearsal for something God was going to do in the future. When did Jesus rise? He rose again on the third day. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Fruits on the third day. On the exact day that they were celebrating the Feast of Fruits, Jesus rose again from the grave. And here's what the Apostle Paul had to say about that. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." You and I are the fruits of Christ's ministry. He was the first one to rise again from the dead. We will rise again from the dead because he was the first fruits, and we are grafted into his tree. Are you with me? So the first three spring feasts, Jesus fulfilled them to the day. Now, the fourth and final spring feast. This is the Feast of Weeks. This feast occurs 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Does anyone know what happened 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, after Jesus rose? I'll give you a hint. He was with the disciples for 40. Then he told them to wait an extra 10. This feast originally commemorates the bountiful grain and the barley harvest of the promised land from which they would make bread. But significantly in this feast, they were told to present 2 loaves of bread from the grain and present them to God. Kind of a strange commandment. But the loaves foreshadowed something as well. The Holy Spirit was given and the church was birthed 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. That day to us is known as Pentecost. Pente meaning 50. That's where we get the name from. And it references the fact that it occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And on the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we call it now, the Spirit of Christ, known as the Holy Spirit, came down upon the worshipers that were waiting for Him. They'd been up there for 10 days. Jesus said, go up there and tarry for Me. I'm going to send you a helper. I want you to go and get ready for it. And on that exact day of Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ Himself, came down and He filled them all. And the church began that day. Four spring feast, Jesus fulfilled them all in order: Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, to the very day. And then there was a gap. Remember the gap I showed you? As the church was born, there was this huge gap before the fall feast were to begin. This gap represents the church age. The church age. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment. But I want to go back to the bread for just a second. The loaves of bread. So what do they represent? The loaves of bread, they offered up two of them. They represented the Jews and Gentiles coming together. Both of them. And this is what the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus did on the Feast of Weeks. He brought Jews and Gentiles together. And this is what Paul had to say about this in Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Gospels. So here we got the bread representing the Gentiles and Jews coming together, being offered to the Lord. And now the church of Jews and Gentiles, come together, and we are the kingdom of God. So let me recap what we have thus far. The first four spring feasts of the seven feasts were fulfilled by Jesus personally. The feast rehearsals were observed for thousands of years, and they pointed to Jesus. And He fulfilled the first four in order, beginning with Passover, all the way through the Feast of Weeks. And each of those significant events of Jesus' life were the death, burial, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit that occurred on those exact feast days. Thus, logically, we can deduce that if Jesus fulfilled each of the spring feasts to the day, that when He comes again, that was on His first coming, so when He comes again on His second coming, He's going to fulfill the fall feast on the day of which they occur. The three fall feasts yet to be fulfilled are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's talk about the fall feast, which is the very next feast. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first fall feast, and it's the next one that many people expect Jesus to fulfill personally. Early in the message, I showed you in Leviticus that God commanded it to be observed. But if you'll notice, there wasn't a lot of reasons given for it. So what is special about this day? The Feast of Trumpets has quite a few connotations attached to it. For one, it is considered to be the mystery feast. The Bible doesn't say a lot about it other than we are to blow trumpets on that day. We are to consider it a sacred day. We are to offer a sacrifice and do no customary work. But even as you move through the Bible, you kind of only catch glimpses of it. It never says the Feast of Trumpets here and they'd practice the Feast of Trumpets here. You'll just catch little hints because it is a mystery. It is the mystery feast. And regarding blowing trumpets, there are no reasons even given for blowing the trumpet on this day. Whereas in the other feasts, they were given reasons for the things they were to do, but not on this day. God chose not to give a reason for its activities. Because of this, there is mystery attached to it. To make the mystery even more intriguing, it is also referred to as the feast where no man knows the day or hour You ever heard that phrase before? It's because the feast lasts for 2 days. The Feast of Trumpets is also the first day of the Jewish New Year. It's when the new moon comes up. They would give the people that were watching for the new moon, so they would know when their new year is beginning, they would give them 2 days before they would see the waxing moon, just a little sliver of it. And once they saw the sliver, they would announce by the trumpets that the new moon had been seen. But occasionally, as we all know, clouds can come in. So they gave them an extra day to see if they could catch a glimpse of the new moon. They didn't know when they were actually going to see the new moon. They couldn't do it by their clocks. They didn't have wristwatches. So they called it the day that no man, or the day that no man knows the day or hour. You get it? You see the uncertainty in that. But that is referring back to the Feast of Trumpets. And it's interesting. This is where it gets really good. You guys still awake? Just pretend like you're fasting for the next 20 minutes. It's interesting that Jesus made this statement in Matthew 24:36 about his return. Was he hinting that his return might be on the Feast of Trumpets? This is what he said. And by the way, the section of Matthew 24 is about the last days. Here's what he says. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Was he telling the disciples and us in code when to expect him? Is it going to be a Feast of Trumpets? Possibly. Because of Jesus' possible innuendo in Matthew 24:36, the Feast of Trumpets is the feast where many people expect Jesus to come back for this church at an event called the Rapture of the Church. But this belief is held for another reason besides Jesus' possible hint. It is because of the Jewish wedding traditions which closely correlate with the customs performed on the Feast of Trumpets, specifically that of blowing the shofar. Let me explain. As part of the marriage tradition in the ancient Jewish culture, a trumpet was blown, the shofar, to announce the arrival of the groom to get his bride. Let me give you a little background on this event. When a bride and groom are first betrothed in the ancient Jewish culture, the bride and groom, they enter into a covenant with each other and they seal the deal by a sharing of a single cup of wine. When have we done that recently? It is the initial sign of the covenant. Now, they are not yet officially married at this time, but the groom is already purchasing the bride for her family at this stage. In other words, she is already the bride of the groom. When we take communion and drink from the cup, as we did just a few minutes ago, it points to Jesus shedding his blood for us, right? It is a sign of the new covenant. But like many Jewish rites, it has yet another meaning. And that is, it signifies the covenant that is made between the groom and the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And we drink from the wine, acknowledging the covenant between the groom and us. After this ceremonial event with the wine, the groom will leave for a period of time, while the bride stays with her family and prepares for his return. She then begins to, it's called sanctifying herself and make herself ready with beauty treatments and such. Does this sound familiar to anybody? This is what the church is told to be doing until Jesus comes again. We are to be sanctifying ourselves, growing in holiness, preparing ourselves for Christ's return. And in the meantime, the groom leaves to prepare the wedding room in his Father's house, as well as the house where the wedding couple will be living after the wedding week. Does this sound familiar? You might have read about it in the Bible. Let me help you recall. In John 14, verses 1 through 2, this is what Jesus says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is wedding language. This is wedding ceremony language. Where did Jesus tell his disciples he was to go? His Father's house, right? To prepare a place for them and us. Many people believe that Jesus was alluding to the Jewish wedding tradition here and hinting at the timing of his return. Now, when did Jesus tell his disciples that he'd be back? Did he give them a date? No. He said, I don't know. Only the Father knew when that time would be. So here's what Jesus says in Matthew 36 again to refresh your memory. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Do you see how Jesus is hinting at when his possible return is going to be for the church and for his bride? At the Feast of Trumpets. At the Feast of Trumpets. So just like in the wedding tradition, the father decides when the son is to retrieve his bride. And hopefully when he comes, he's going to find her faithful and watching for him, as we are told to do. And as the son comes to get his bride, a long trumpet blast is made by the best man, signaling that the groom has arrived for his bride. And this, many people believe, is the main tie-in to the Feast of Trumpets. And the fact that the day is a mystery where no man knows the day or hour. Because it's at that moment that the groom takes her away back to the Father's house for the ceremony and the feast. And note this, that when the bride goes to be with the groom, that she is often carried out on a pedestal where her feet are not touching the ground. What other event happens with the bride of Christ where our feet are no longer on the ground? The rapture of the church, the return of our Savior. The bride is then taken back to the Father's house and to the bridal room, which has been prepared for her by the groom. This is what Jesus said that he is going to do. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, places for you. He's using wedding language. And they remain in the bridal room for 7 days, and this is significant. And when they come outside again, everyone witnesses them, and the wedding feast actually begins at the end of 7 days. This action of being hidden for 7 days and then appearing may be foreshadowing when the saints of God and the church returns with Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So while the bride and Jesus are celebrating the honeymoon, for 7 days there is tribulation going on the earth for 7 years. And Christ comes back with his bride, as it says in Revelation 19, at the end of those 7 years. So like all the Feast of Trumpets points to something that Jesus is likely to do on that day. I want to move over to the Day of Atonement now. This is the 6th feast. We're almost done here. It is the next feast to be fulfilled after the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement is the high holy day for Israel. It occurs 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. Traditionally, it is the day when Israel presents themselves to God in repentance and asks Him to remove their sins, to cleanse them from all the unrighteousness that they have committed throughout the year. And like all the feast days, it comes in order and it points to something that Jesus is going to do in the future. What is that thing? Many people believe that Jesus will come back to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation on the Day of Atonement, the day when He makes everything right, and Israel recognizes Him as God, and there will also be judgment. Here's what the prophet Zechariah said in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 regarding that. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Talk about at Armageddon when Christ comes back. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The eyes of Israel are going to be awakened to Jesus being their true Messiah as he comes down on the Day of Atonement. The very last feast, fall feast, is called the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast commemorates the huts and the shelters that Israel made during their desert wanderings. It provided a little bit of shelter, a little bit of shade from the sun. But this feast also reminds them of God's provision during that time and how He was with them and He never left them. Like all the other feasts, though, it too foreshadows something Christ will do on that day, on the Feast of Tabernacles, sometime in the future. Many people believe that it foreshadows the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom and the establishment on earth of God's eternal reign. It speaks of new beginnings without the ravages of the curses of sin. God's provisions will be in everyday enjoyment and shelter, where He will tabernacle among us forever. As I conclude today, I just want to remind you that these feasts are the feast of the Lord. They're God's appointments. There are seven of them. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus came and fulfilled the first feast to the very day. In order, there is no reason to doubt that He will not fulfill the remaining fall feast on the exact day in the order they arrive. Why is this significant? Tomorrow night at 7:51 is the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. It lasts for 2 days. It'll go from Monday to Wednesday. It is the day that no man knows the day or hour. Is this the year that Jesus comes back? If so, many people believe that it will be on a Feast of Trumpets. Is it possible that we could just be zapped out of here? I don't know. It happened to Elijah and it happened to Enoch. Before the tribulation and the wrath came on the earth in the flood, Moses and his family were taken out of it. They didn't have to go through that judgment. Is the tribulation about to begin? Now, Jesus doesn't have to come back on the Feast of Trumpets. He goes when the Father tells Him to come back for His church. It could be any time. If it's soon, are you ready to meet Jesus? You see, the gift has been offered to you of salvation for so long and so many times. So often. Yet there may be some in here that says, no thanks, I'll just take my chances. You realize when Jesus comes back, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye, faster than I can snap my fingers, and we're out of here. And what follows is something that happens on earth that you don't want to be here for. It is the day of wrath. It is a time when God has appointed wrath on the earth. And the Bible says that He has not appointed His bride to wrath. He's not appointed us to wrath. Yes, we go through tribulation. We go through bad things. The church does. Even today, the church is being martyred. But it is not the wrath of God that is occurring. It is the tribulation that Jesus said would come for all those who believe and follow Me. My encouragement this morning is to be ready. Quit messing around with things. Begin sharing Jesus with strangers and praying. Maybe in your own life there's some stuff in your life that is just, you've had it for so long and it's keeping you from walking in the full enjoyment of the Holy Spirit, because the sin is there and it's keeping us from God living fully through you. It's time to be done with it. Be done with it.